Now open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3, and when you get there, we will pray. Father, we thank you for your Spirit that carries us. Lord, it's the world that wants to pull us away from you and from your influence, from church itself, and from the influence of good Christians. But Lord, it's your Spirit that draws us unto you. And we're so thankful, Lord, for all the folks that make a worship time like this so special. And Father, as we look into your word, I pray that you would truly draw us unto yourself through the word, through your Spirit. Teach us, and we ask it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. We have been doing a series in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And if you recall where we had been in 1 Thessalonians, we had just been talking about what I was calling the tone and manner of the pastoral ministry in 1 Thessalonians. You don't have to turn there. It's chapter 2, verse 7. We were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. Paul's ministry was like a motherly influence, loving and cherishing and helping. But he said also that we were like a father in verse 11. He comforted, we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children. And through these two wonderful motifs, you see the tone of Paul's ministry. It is very much like a family. And among that, the discussions of that, this is why Satan is trying to destroy the family, because he's trying to destroy the church. And if people don't know what a family is supposed to look like, then people won't know what a church is supposed to look like. And we'll make a church look like a business or like a political institution. And so churches are off kilter because families are off kilter. The church is based on the familial model, and we're going to see that here in 1 Timothy chapter 3. The setting of 1 Timothy is there was trouble in Ephesus. Some people try to say that 1 Timothy 3 or even the whole book, even chapter 2, pertains to the events that were happening in the church at Ephesus. But if we start playing games like that, then we can always look at things in the Bible and say, you know, that doesn't apply to us because, you know, that was Egypt, or that was Ethiopia, or that was Moses, or that was Jeremiah. Listen, all Scripture is profitable for us today. And everything is applicable. There's no part of, we cannot be judges and rulers over Scripture itself. What we have to do is we have to be learners and discerners. Here in 1 Timothy 3, because of the issues they were having, what Paul is encouraging Timothy in is to understand the qualifications of the ministers of the church. And we'll jump right in. This is 1 Timothy chapter 3. We're gonna go down through most of the chapter, but beginning in chapter 3, verse 1. The Bible says, "This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop," that's the pastor, "he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach. Not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient. Not a brawler, not covetous. One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God?" See the family influence there? "Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach in the snare of the devil. Likewise, must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved. Then let them use the office of a deacon being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For they that have used the office of a deacon will well purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. We're looking at this because this is a natural outgrowth of what we're already seeing in our series in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. But also it's real appropriate for us right now because we're in the process of adding to our retinue of deacons that we have two excellent, wonderful deacons. And they're not going anywhere, but we need one, possibly two additional deacons to serve the church family that we have. And so this is the right time for us to, it's falling right into place with our series the way it is. It's time for us to look at these and remind ourselves of the qualifications. First, we see the shepherd's qualifications, and as we look at these, and what I'm going to do is go through the pastoral first, but what you're going to see is there's a lot of overlap, which is indicated in verse number 8, likewise. So you're seeing there's a lot of parallels. There are differences, but there's a lot of parallels. But notice that this focuses on the inward aspect. The problem with churches today, and I think I can say this, is a lot of it is a focus on the outward surface. I get all the time people say, what kind of music do you have? I think to myself, what do you mean, what kind of music do we have as a church? I mean, music is important, but is that literally the measure of where you're going to go to church, is whether they have a band or whether they have a piano or what? Do you guys play an organ? Well, we don't like the organ. I mean, is that the measure of church? Is the measure of church what you see with your eyes? Because everything I'm seeing here is, these are all inward qualities. These are all inward qualifications. See, it's God that looks on the heart. It's us that look on the outside. Even Samuel was taken in by this. He sees Jesse's sons, and the first one that looks like the quarterback, he's like, oh, this has got to be the king, you know. And who's the king? Well, it's David out in the field, the little ruddy guy out there, slinging stones at little creatures. These verses here are the who of the pastor and the deacon. What is his person? It involves his personal character. As a quick aside, historically, there's a document called Onosander was a Roman general, and you can look this up online. He wrote the qualities of a good general. It's in Greek, but it's translated the general, and it's really interesting because it was written around the time of this first century document, maybe even around the same time. But the interesting thing is that it's written very much in the same style as 1 Timothy chapter 3, and it gives qualifications of a good general. Now, I'm not comparing pastors to generals, but the thing is that Onosander is using the same formulas, and some of the things are almost literally the same. In this biblical list, possibly Paul wanted to appeal to the sensibilities of the Gentile culture by prescribing that church leaders would possess at a minimum those basic observable traits that were highly regarded in secular Roman society. So a Roman, a Gentile convert, might read this and say, oh yeah, that looks familiar. You see how relevant this is? In other words, to be a good witness to the culture around them, a pastor needs to have these qualities. In view here is primarily, the primary concern is for the personal character of the church leader rather than the organization of an institutional hierarchy. Note that after the list, we didn't read these verses, but just glance down at verse 14. Paul takes a moment to kind of summarize his charge to Timothy, because Timothy is supposed to be installing these leaders. And he says, "These things write I unto you," this is verse 14, "hoping to come to thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God." Nobody cares about behavior anymore. And I'm not talking about works-based righteousness. I'm just talking about behaving yourself well. He says, behaving yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. We don't have respect for anything anymore. Yesterday, they crowned King Charles, and it was 1,000 years worth of tradition. And they were so careful, and everything was so traditional. But for somehow in our culture, tradition is the first thing we want to throw out the window. Why is that? And respect is the first thing we want to throw out the window. Why is that? Respect is something, it's virtuous, it's godly, it's holy. I had a friend and it was so weird to me. This is like high school time. He called his mother, his birth mother, by her first name. It was so unusual. And it's not like I questioned or like I said anything to him. But it was just so unusual to me. Why would you call your parents by their first name? Now, if you do that, I'm not criticizing you, but I'm saying there is a place to show honor where honor is due. These qualifications are honorable qualifications. Look at verse 1. He says, this is a true saying, which a lot can be said about. I'm going to pass over it. But he's saying, listen, guys, this is something that we need to take note of. This is truth. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. And I'll tell you, as one that's been a pastor since 2004, so I've been pastor a little while. I've got a little bit of a run in this thing, right? Going up on 20 years. Sometimes you say to yourself, what am I doing this for? I've actually said that. When the devil's knocking at your door and you're like, why did I invite this into my life? I could be making money. I mean, they actually do pay me money because, you know, to pay the bills and such. But what I'm saying is, it's like, there's all sorts of things you can do. Why invite the trouble? He says, he desireth a good work. Now, when we use the word good, it's sort of like down here. But remember, Jesus said, none is good but God. So when biblically, when you say good, it's kind of different. It's good. It's like the creation. And God saw everything that he made on the sixth day. And it was good, 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 good. 5 times. And on the sixth day, it was very good. A bishop must be, let's quickly look at the first thing. He says, blameless. This means above reproach, characterized by integrity. Literally in the Greek mean not to be taken hold of. Taken hold by what? Of things, all things that are not of the ministry, things that are not above reproach. This is a person whose reputation will not allow the charge of unfitness. This is an activeness, active checking their own influences that are around them. And remember, the pastor is only the example of what every Christian ought to be. So you can't say, yeah, Pastor Farley, you're supposed to be blameless. So we're watching you, buddy. Well, I would say right back at you, we're all supposed to be blameless. The list that follows, I believe, and I'll prove this a little later in the passage, but I believe this is not an individual qualification. I believe this sets up what the list defines. This pastor is to be blameless, but blameless is defined by the qualities that are going to come, and we'll see that more clearly. First, he is to be the husband of one wife. In the Greek, it's one word. This husband of one wife, for us it's 5 words. In the Greek it's one word, and it literally means one woman man. Now, we usually look at this qualification and we over, I think, It's not even oversimplified. I think we dumb it down because we say, well, this means a pastor ought not to be divorced. And then we move on from there. But if I say to you, he's a one-woman man, you interpret that for me. What do you think I'm saying? There used to be a song in the old days that's, I only have eyes for you. Back in the 50s. Some of you know that song. And that's what it means. He only has eyes for his beloved. Can I ask you a question? Have you ever known a Christian man who's flirty with other women, not his wife? Yes, you have known that. Because that is not unusual. Handsy, flirty, he makes comments. He tells other women, oh, you look beautiful today. I'm sorry, I exactly never say that to anyone except one person. Who do you think that is? One woman man means that your heart is given to this one person. Yes, it does mean that the person's not divorced. I believe that is a right interpretation. But let's not dumb it down. This person is devoted to his wife, listen to me, the way Christ is devoted to the church, Ephesians chapter 5. When Christ looks at the church, you know what he says? I only have eyes for you. In fact, he literally says that because in the Old Testament he says, you are the apple of his eye. That means I'm only looking at you. I'm not looking at anyone else. He's the husband of one wife. He is then, it says, vigilant. What is vigilant? Well, specifically clear-minded, circumspect, attentive. The opposite of vigilant, I don't know. You see so many people today that just, they don't care. They've got their own hobbies or their own things that are sort of distracting them. And the whole world is going on over here and, you know, like Homer Simpson, they're just kind of focused on some foolishness over this way. And the whole world's falling apart behind them and they just don't see it. That's not one who's circumspect. That's not one who's watchful, temperate. The idea here is that they possess an even-keeled spirit and is free from rash actions. They are vigilant. And then it says they're vigilant, sober. This doesn't really mean that they're just not drunken. This is an idea of self-control, being prudent, being wise. Soberness, I love the definition of self-control. I think that really captures it so well. It is a sensible, discreet person who is balanced in thought and judgment. And look at this of good behavior. I like this because when I was a kid, I was a real mischievous person. I could tell, well, I already tell you lots. You probably know all my stories by this time. The mischievousness infects children, but unfortunately in our day, I see a lot of grown-ups that are acting pretty mischievous, which is actually shameful to see a gray-haired individual who ought to be the wise one, who ought to be the one setting the example, and they're out engaging in as much foolishness as someone who is ignorant. This idea of good behavior means a person who's, listen to this, a person whose orderly outward life is a reflection of inner stability. Beautiful way to say that. It's their inner heart really just pours out and you see the stability. They are of good behavior. Given to hospitality. I like this because it just means, I think you can sort of inject in here thoughtfulness. You know what thoughtfulness is? Thoughtfulness just says, hey, I was thinking about you. You know, one of the most thoughtful people I know is my wife. All the time she says, you know, it's so-and-so's birthday. You know, so-and-so is going through this. And I'm thinking to myself, how do you know all these things? And I said, how do you know? She goes, because I pay attention. I'm like, oh. I'm like, well, I have a cheat sheet. So you know. But see, the thing is that this whole idea of given to hospitality, I think, has this idea of thoughtfulness. They are hospitable. They are welcoming. They are friendly. Christians, you know, that just aren't friendly. We could talk about this all day, folks. I think it's shameful. Shameful. As a Christian, you don't have an open door policy of your own heart, that you're not approachable. How, pray tell, are you going to hand that King Charles III tract to someone if you're not friendly, welcoming, and hospitable to that person? That's how you start a gospel conversation. I'm sorry, if you hand tracts out by putting them on the back of a toilet in a public restroom, I got news for you. No one is picking it up. Because I wouldn't pick it up. You know who takes tracts from you? When you personally hand it to them with a personal witness of the gospel by saying, you know, Jesus loves you and I do too. Take this home with you and it'll remind you of the stuff we talked about. Amen? That was a poor amen. Give me a better one. Amen. A person who practices a pleasant, selfless care for others. Apt to teach. Now, this is unique for the pastor. You're not going to see this for the deacon. But this is the idea of being gifted to teach. This is in verse number two, the end. Instructive, to explain, possibly to refute, for edification and correction. So you would expect that in a pastor. Now, it's interesting that these qualifications, at least in this section, are set up as positive and negative. Positive meaning, he must be this. Negative meaning, he shouldn't be this. So verse 3 begins the negative qualifications. Not given to wine. The literal here means to stay near to wine. To stay near the wine. I'll give you an example. Let's say we're having finger food fellowship down here. Okay. And someone brings banana pudding. Okay. Where's Pastor Farley going to be standing during finger food fellowship? Near to the banana pudding. Okay. Why? Because he's eating seconds and thirds and all that kind of stuff. Well, a person who is given to wine is near to the wine. Why? Because they keep going back to it. See, this is the whole idea. I don't have time to develop this, but you can read it for yourself in Leviticus chapter 10. It's the story of the death of Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu. And I believe, because of what happens later in that same chapter, it's in verse 8. Do not drink wine nor strong drink, thou nor thy sons with thee, when you go into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest ye die. I think they were actually drunken when they brought their strange fire in. His ministers have to have perfect control of their faculties, not drunken. And there is a place for this in the ancient Near East, because priests all the time would take different types of drugs. You saw this in the 60s with LSD. Want to have a mind trip. Why? Because I'm going to write some poetry. I'm not exaggerating here, folks. People are like, I need to take drugs, or I need a shot of Red Bull or something, because I want to open and expand my mind. This is what the pagan priests literally were doing. And I believe Nadab and Abihu were following their example, and God was saying, it will not be so with you. Next is no striker. This is, he is not to be a violent bully, using hands and fists. This could be interpreted, I believe, to be physically intimidating. No striker. Next is greedy of filthy lucre. This is that this person is to be free from the love of money. He does not minister to build wealth. He is not to be greedy. Literally, it means greedy for shameful gain. But patient. This means gentle, forbearing, peaceable. Doesn't this hold true for one who teaches? Don't you need to be patient to teach? Why? Because a lot of times the student doesn't get it right. And if a math teacher says, I can't believe you're not getting it right. Well, that's what they said for me. And it's like, what do you mean? I'm learning. This is the reason a pastor needs to be patient, because he has to go through, he has to preach the same sermon over and over and over. Why? Because they're learning. not a brawler. Now, this is interesting because you think striker and brawler would be the same thing, but striker has to do with physical intimidation, whereas brawler means someone who is, listen to me, quarrelsome. You know any Christian who's argumentative, likes to always pick a fight with somebody, either on Facebook or in person, always has to win the argument, every time, always has to prove a point. That's a brawler for you, and this is not what a pastor ought to be. Not covetous, that's easy. One that's greedy. And in verse 4, he goes in this idea of one that ruleth well his own house. And I'm sorry, he interprets it for us in verse 5. If he doesn't know how to run his family, how's he going to run a church? You know what Paul's saying about the church? It's a family. Didn't you hear that? Brother Kamesh, I'm like, yes. As he's speaking this morning, I'm like, he's making a commentary on the message here. He was saying, we're a family. We've got a little, even Brother Darrell this morning in Sunday school, we've got a little bit of everybody. We have young people. We have middle people. We have old people. You all know who you are. But he said in his Sunday school message, he said, every single one of them contribute to the goodness and the wholesomeness of the family. Amen? I don't like pastors who talk about, we need young people. I'm sorry, I'm the guy who's like, we need old people. We need wise people. We need people that we can look at and say, how did you do it? How did you endure? Everyone is valuable in a family. If a pastor doesn't know how to run his family, what is he going to do in the church? And he ought not, verse 6, to be a novice. This means to be a beginner, a learner. It may mean newly planted, but I don't think it exclusively means someone who's a new convert. It means someone who is a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. And that is repeated in verse 7, lest he fall into the reproach and snare of the devil. So the idea of this devilish snare or this devilish falling has to do with the fact that Satan was lifted up with pride. Satan was enabled and gifted, and he consumed it all upon his own lust. And it crushed him and it destroyed him. And the idea here is for any leader or any minister, I could point you to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and know that the gifts are given to minister in love to other people. That's the purpose. And if that's why you're using your giftings, that love expression to other is actually healthy for you. It'll keep you sane. But look at the deacons. Verse 8 should speak volumes to us because it says likewise. So a deacon and a pastor are not the same thing, but the tonality of the qualifications are all the same. He says he should be grave. Here it is again. Respectable. Somehow we think that we got to... when I was in school, there one person came to class in pajamas just because they could. And I'm sorry, when I was first going to school, I remember the old days and I remember the new days because it kind of happened as I was going through. And in the old days, you'd get kicked right out of class for that kind of stuff. I remember in my younger days, this is early in high school, it was a science class. And the guy in the back of the class, he was asking a question and he said, la-da-da-da-da, man, you know, man. And I'll never forget it. Our science teacher said, you don't call me man. And I mean, the whole class, we're like, whoa. I remember one class, someone in the back, they were clipping their nails. And it's like, you know, you hear it and you don't know. And you think, what's that noise? I'm not sure. And right in the middle of the lesson, the professor said, whoever that is who's clipping the... I just... No, but see, it used to be that sort of lack of gravity was not tolerated. But we're not talking about us not tolerating it. What we're talking about in the deacon, that this person has that spirit of gravity within themselves. You're never going to have to tell that person, hey, can you take this seriously, bud? Because the deacon is the one who is setting the example of that gravity and tradition and seriousness. Amen? Not double-tongued. This means double in speech. Saying one thing with one person and another with another. I'm sorry, that's a whole message right there. James in 1:8 and in 4:8 talks about a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. A double-minded man leads to a double-tongued man. You say what you mean. And if you don't have anything nice to say, don't say anything at all. Not given to much wine, same as what we just saw. Look at the verse here, verse 8. Not given to filthy lucre, same as what we just saw. Not motivated by money and greed. But look at verse 9. Holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. The mystery of the faith is knowledge that is revealed through the gospel. I think this is similar to verse 8 when it says grave, but the gravity here is positioned directly toward the gospel itself. This person takes the gospel really seriously. And you just feel the presence of the Spirit with this person. They possess a firm grasp of an understanding of the teaching of the gospel, although they themselves may not necessarily teach. They hold this knowledge with a clean conscience and an appropriate lifestyle. Well, one writer said of verse 9, once again Paul connects right belief with right behavior. Orthodoxy, orthoproxy. By contrast, he writes, heresy and moral reprobation walk hand in hand. Oh boy, isn't that true? Verse 10, let these also first be proved. This means to test, to examine, to prove, to scrutinize. And this is why we go through a diaconate process. You might say, you guys are taking nominations and you're handing out these qualifications on a sheet of paper and then you're going to interview them and then you're going to... Yeah. It literally says here in verse 10, let them first be proved. This literally means to scrutinize. But one writer said, possibly a time period to examine the applicant's character. This seems to be some kind of formal assessment, sure. But maybe also in terms of observation. This is very similar to, look back in verse 6, it says, not a novice. So it's like, we're watching this person. How does this person live? What do they do? So the examination is probably a long-term examination. That's why we take nominations. We take nominations because we have already examined this person, you're right? And it's like, this person fits the bill here. And then there's going to be another examination. So this is the process that we go through because it's biblical. And then it says, verse 10, let them use the office of a deacon being found blameless. This is called an inclusio. This is just simply saying, let them serve. If they're qualified, then let them serve. Let them use this, let them serve in this office, being found blameless, being found qualified. So Paul seems to be using blameless not as an individual quality, but as a total state of being. All his qualities of the deacon and the pastor, but specifically here, all of his qualities come together to make him the blameless servant of the church that he is. This draws to a close the list of personal qualifications to define the personal blamelessness of the deacon. But the rest of the list seems he seems to share with his wife. Look at verse 11. And we'll begin to see that his ministry will seem to be shared with his wife. This is a bit of a contrast with a pastor whose wife wasn't even mentioned, which is always an interesting topic of discussion in this passage. Look at verse 11. Even so. The Greek word here in verse 11, even so, is the same word likewise in verse 8. So the wife has qualities that are commiserate with the deacon. Well, their wives must be grave. And we already saw that. Not slanderers. The Greek word here is diabolos. Well, what does that remind you of? The devil is the slanderer. He is the accuser. Our mouths can get us into trouble. Unless you think that this is talking about women specifically. Remember, they've already talked about the pastor ought not to be a brawler, so his mouth has to be under control. Hey, Christian, all of our mouths need to be under control. Amen? Why is she mentioned and the pastor's wife not? I love how one writer put it. He says, because a deacon presumably is more involved in activities such as visitation, and it is more likely that his wife would be involved in his ministry directly than would be the wife of an overseer, a pastor. Yet the overseers are responsible for hospitality, and hence their wives presumably would be involved. But remember the Acts chapter 6 that we read earlier in the service. The pastors are to be given to praying and the Word of God. And the deacons are to be given to this ministry so their wives can literally come right alongside them and serve together doing the same things. This bookended section here closes out in verse 13 that they've used the office of a deacon. They well purchased to themselves a good degree. This is very similar to verse 1. What am I doing this for? Says the pastor. And the deacon in verse 13 says, what am I doing this for? Well, God would say, you are purchasing to yourself a good degree. They are building a good reputation within the community of saints, and they are developing a deeper confidence in their own faith. This encourages the deacon candidate as, verse 13, it encourages the deacon candidate as he engages in his ministry well. It will reap in him substantial spiritual benefits. But you know what, folks? That's with any ministry. Ministry is always reciprocal. When I minister, it comes back to me first. Pastor Joel Shackelford used to always say, you preach out of the overflow. I'm cheating you guys. I learn so much more than you do. I read all this stuff and it's fascinating and it's wonderful. I just give you a little bitty part of it. But you'll have to look at the Burks and their ministry. And you look at Sunday school teachers and their ministry. And you think the ladies, all the ladies working in the nursery. Have you seen them in the nursery? They're having fun in there. Well, not the diaper part. But I saw them earlier and they're sitting there with the kids and it's a blessing. See, ministry always ministers first to the heart of the minister. And how does this message find you today? I know that this message was practical in the sense that it focused on the diaconate, the office of the deacon. But did you notice the context of his office? Can I read something real quick to you? And don't turn there. But in Ephesians 4 it says, God gave some to the church. He gave gifts to the church. He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors. Why? For the perfecting of the saints, for the edifying of the body of Christ. See, these ministers are given to you for your benefit. This whole service has been about this. Do you hear these ladies talking? Did you hear Kamesh giving his encouragement to engage in the ministry of the church? Is it ladies outing, primetimers lunching, men's prayer breakfast, Sunday school? All this is done for you. Now listen, I know you can't be at everything. Everybody can't do that. Some people have to work. Some people have illnesses. I know some folks that can't see at night to drive. All of that is very understandable. But the time, Sarah, I think, put it best. She said, can I engage in this? I just switched a few things around. Man, I came. And you know who that's a blessing for? The ladies who get to enjoy her and her who get to enjoy the ladies. Folks, that's what church ministry is all about. These things are organized, labored over, worked out so that you and I can benefit from the fellowship and the ministry of the church. During this invitation, you and I can, you can express thankfulness. I'm going to ask George and Amanda to come, but our invitation time, you can express thankfulness. You can thank God for the dedicated saints, for the pastors and ministers, for the deacons. You can pray for the process that's coming up. And you can just I think I know what I'm going to pray. I'm going to thank God for this church. I'm going to thank God for you. Because you guys are easy people to minister to. You know why? Because you're loving. And I count it a privilege to be a member of this church. And I think this time of invitation, all of us could just spend a few moments thinking and praying about those very things. You spend this time wisely.